35, verse 11. God's talking to Jacob, and he says, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation and a company of nations. A congregation of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants as well. So here among the very first prophecies of the Bible is the prophecy that the church would be comprised of a variety of nations and ethnic groups. Now turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Not all editions of the New American Standard Version have this particular translation because there's difference of manuscripts, but I'll read you what my study Bible has. Revelation 21, 1, 2, and 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be among them. So that even in heaven, where we'll all be perfect, physically resurrected, spiritually and physically perfect, there will be various ethnic groups, various colors. If you expected everything in heaven to be a pale white, you are going to be greatly disappointed because God loves pizzazz. And so there'll be a variety of colors there. Our subject this evening is the impact of the first Africans at Jamestown, Virginia, in 1619, on the history of America. On June 15, 2007, I had the privilege of giving a commemorative address at Jamestown at the 400th anniversary, in which I listed several men and women who lived in the early years of Jamestown who were obvious displays of the grace and the mercy of God. Had I read this book, Tim Hayshaw's book, I recommend you go buy it and read it a couple times, called The Birth of Black America, The First of African Americans and the Pursuit of Freedom at Jamestown. If I had read that book before my that speech, I would have added this paragraph. We praise God for the several Angolans that were brought to Jamestown in 1619 and their impact on the formation of the 13 colonies, their courageous participation in the American War of Independence in 1776, and their important role in the making of America down through the past 400 years. Tim Hayshaw is a descendant of one of those original several Africans that landed at Jamestown. And this book has made a significant impact on me. I've been studying early American history for decades, but the history he recounted is entirely new to me and filled in a big blank space in my thinking. It has also enlarged my appreciation for the providence of God and my understanding of the origin and influence of African Americans in North America. So I want to tell the heart of this story. Most of this message this evening will be paraphrases, peppered with many quotes from Hayshaw, but what I would prefer that you do is purchase the book and read it carefully a couple times. Furthermore, this story would make a great movie. In 1619, the Black Mayflower Voyage brought the first Africans from Angola, which was all of Central Africa, to Jamestown, Virginia. No one ship had that name, Black Mayflower. Rather, three ships were involved in bringing these Angolans to America, to North America. A Spanish slave ship named the San Juan Bautista, and two English pirate ships, the White Lion and the Treasurer. The White Lion was legally licensed by Holland for privateering against the Spanish, but the Treasurer, one of the most important ships in the founding of America, had its Italian license for privateering expired. The Spanish ship, the Bautista, was attacked by these two English ships near Cuba on her way to Veracruz, Mexico, where she was to sell her cargo. The two English vessels stole the cargo from the Bautista and brought some 60 of the Bautista's stolen Angolans to Virginia and Bermuda. Now, what were these original Angolans like? Now, remember, Angola is bigger than modern Angola. It's all of Central Africa. They were anything but savages. Many of them were third and fourth generation Christians and freedom fighters called Jagas, G-A-G-A-S, against tyrannical African chiefs as well as Portuguese invaders, and as well as opposing flesh-eating African mercenaries called Impangalas. They were captured and sold as slavers. Over 40,000 were taken captive over a three-year period. They were removed from large areas of land that were decimated, where once had thrived in Angola sophisticated civilizations. These people were expert cattlemen. They were skilled at refining iron and gold and silver and copper. And they dressed in fine clothes. Greater Angola contained mighty competing empires. The most powerful were the Kingdom of Congo, Ndongo, Luango, and Matamba. The Congo Empire was as large as France and Portugal and Germany combined. By the late 1400s, these empires had a monetary system in the interland of Africa and were governed through multi-layered political bureaucracies that levied taxes and tolls to support colorful royal courts, a civil service, road maintenance, and large armies. Their skills and insights and experience enabled Jamestown to survive and prosper. These Africans were not a drag on the economy. In fact, before they landed here, they were very familiar with European technology. Their kings were called Ngola, from which we get the word Angola. And Ngola means iron blacksmith. These people had carbonized steel before Europeans. As we've said, they were skilled cattlemen. Catholic missionaries came in the 1500s from Italy and Portugal and Spain to build churches and baptize thousands of converts. December 20th, 1589, tens of thousands collided in Angola, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. It was the first epic battle ever fought south of the Sahara. The Portuguese took advantage of the situation and invaded Central Africa, conquered it brutally with the help of Impangalas, which were flesh-eating mercenaries, and they began their colonization of Central Africa, enslaving thousands upon thousands of Jagas. Remember, those were the freedom fighters. Hayshaw says the first Africans who would arrive in colonial America beginning in 1619 came fully aware of the concepts of independence and freedom, later embraced by the American colonists. For thousands of early African Americans frequently were ex-Jaga rebels who had been captured by Angola super kings and sold for export to America. Buried alive in such ships as the Bautista, the White Lion, the Treasurer, and the Fortune, and transplanted in Jamestown before 1650, the free black community took root and branched off in all directions. By the 1730s, descendants were moving into Maryland, Delaware, and North Carolina. By the 1790s, they were clearing land in Kentucky, Tennessee, South Carolina, and Georgia. And by 1810, they'd reached Ohio, Mississippi, Louisiana, and Texas. By the eve of the Civil War, they would be scattered in clustered communities across half of the United States, still carrying the surnames of their ancestors from early Jamestown. Names like Cumbo, Driggers, Johnson, Matthews, Harmon, Sweet, Gowan, Tucker, Gibson, and more. They stubbornly held on to freedom
for generations through the worst of slavery, and they survived and flourished. Their character and their identity came from their Jamestown ancestors, and just these several families among the many reveal the stubborn independence, inherent ingenuity, and strong sense of community that served their descendants well. Behind this story is an unparalleled time of warfare in Central Africa and a secret English Puritan conspiracy of the highest levels of society. These wars are full of stories, are full of wars, genocide, freedom fighters, tyrants, intrigue, scandal, betrayal, deception, pirates, kings, slavery, romance, courage, freedom, the survival of the family, and above all else, the mysterious and marvelous providence of God. Tim Hayshaw writes, "Ironically, the previously ignored Jamestown African story emerges as the most significant early event in the shaping of the original 13 colonies. An international scandal over the Black Mayflower broke the Virginia Company's monopoly on North America, allowing competing colonies to be founded in the following years. Those diverse colonies became the framework of the nation born in the American Revolution a century and a half later." Furthermore, he says, "The pre-Jamestown history of the first African-American generation destroys early historical contentions that they were crude savages. In less than two decades after arriving, many of these skilled and intelligent first generation of Jamestown Africans were free and had established their own farms and communities in Tidewater, Virginia." That's over where Yorktown, Williamsburg, Jamestown, at that whole area. Now, let me give you some historical background to understand the story. Let me first of all talk about the international policies of Queen Elizabeth I in the late 1500s and of James I in the early 1600s, particularly with Spain. Remember, Puritanism was really accelerating under Elizabeth, although she wasn't a Puritan herself. And the great enemy to England was Roman Catholic Spain. So Elizabeth's foreign policy was to legalize privateers. That's a nice word for pirates. To legalize privateers to do everything they could to weaken the power of Spain on the sea in order that Spain might not be a threat to Puritan England. When James I came to the throne, he announced to everybody there were going to be changes in the monarchy. And what's ironical, that he announced it in a play that he had in his royal court called The Mask of Blackness, which was the first time white players were painted black and portrayed as Africans, and the lead character was Queen Anne of England. And in that allegory, he set forth the three new things that would characterize his monarchy. Number one, his absolutism. He made it clear that the king's will is law. Number two, he made it clear that Ireland and Scotland and England would be one Britannia, one nation under his government. And then thirdly, the foreign policy of England towards Spain would change. There would be international peace. Now, that scared the Puritans. Many things about James I, I think properly, frightened the Puritans because he was always playing footsies with Roman Catholic nations and entering into various kinds of treaties with Roman Catholic nations. So, and that scared them. He was trying to marry off his son to a Roman Catholic princess, and there were a lot of things going on that led the Puritans to believe that James I was trying to unravel the Protestant Reformation. So it was during James that he outlawed privateering. English ships could no longer take Spanish ships because he wanted peace, international peace on the seas between England and Spain. Now, remember those, what I've just said in the background, this change about England's relationship to Spain. I talked a minute ago about an international Puritan conspiracy. Let me tell you some names. You won't know some of them, but you will others. One of the wealthiest political Puritans was a man named Robert Rich. Then there was John Rolfe, the husband of Pocahontas. And then there was Samuel Argall, former governor of Jamestown, who was the one that originally kidnapped Pocahontas. These were Puritans. Some theologically, other politically, because they believed in republicanism and not in absolutism. And after James changed his international policy toward Roman Catholic Spain, and with Spain spreading her colonies all over the New World, these men considered it their duty to colonize North America with Protestant settlements rather than with Spanish Catholic settlements. And so they formed various companies and associations to try to encourage the colonization of North America with Protestants. But they also felt they had another duty. You see, not all pirates in those days were Captain Jack Sparrow or Blackbeard. Some of them were godly men. And they saw the spoiling of Spanish commerce as a legitimate, honorable, and patriotic part of the defense of England. In the process, they could make a little money. Nothing wrong with making a little money. And Robert Rich was, during Cromwellian times in 1642, appointed Lord High Admiral by Parliament against Charles I. So when we talk about these men privateering, they not only would obviously make a lot of money, but they also would weaken Spanish ships, but they had to do it in such a way as not to let the King of England know, because the King had outlawed privateering. One of the most famous men in history, Francis Drake, lost his head over privateering because this change in policy from Elizabeth to James I. So that's the background now. Now let's go right to the story of the attack of this Spanish slave ship called the Bautista, John the Baptist, and the stealing of its cargo by two English vessels, the White Lion and the Treasurer, owned by Puritans, particularly by Robert Rich and Lord Delaware. But here again, let's give some background. 1619, the Portuguese invaded Central Africa and involved themselves in some of the most bloody battles and terrible battles until modern times. That one year, it took 36 Portuguese and Spanish ships to transport all the slaves that had been gathered up to North America, Europe, Central America, and South America. And remember, the bulk of these slaves were jagas, that is, former freedom fighters against tyrants. Some of them, in the midst of things, were African Christian porters for the Portuguese that some of the Mbangalas, the bloodthirsty mercenaries, just rounded them up and captured them as slaves as well to sell in slave markets. Men, women, and children, Christian and non-Christian, were rounded up and forcibly marched out of the interior 150 miles to the west coast of Africa in Luanda. This forced march lasted from September 1618, the beginning of the Portuguese invasion, through April 1619 with a 20% mortality rate. Sounds like the Trail of Tears, doesn't it? Young children were thrown into sacks and carried. These captives were imprisoned in small enclosures, stripped and branded with hot, red-hot irons. In this condition, they waited exposed for weeks and months in port, waiting for ships to come and take them to the various slave markets, Central and South America, North America, and the like. The frigate, San Juan Bautista, arrived to carry off its share of the human harvest to its market in Veracruz, Mexico. 350 Bantus, which is the word for the peoples that populated Central America, Central Africa. 350 Bantus were loaded on the ship and it sailed away. Before the frigate crossed the Atlantic Ocean and reached the West Indies a few weeks later, more than 100 Africans on board died of sickness, and Veracruz was still 1,000 miles away. Of the original 350 Angolans who crossed in the Bautista in the summer of 1619, only 147 would arrive at Veracruz, Mexico in August. Entering the Gulf of Mexico between Cuba and the tip of the Yucatan Peninsula on July the 15th, 1619, the captain of the Bautista noticed that he was being stalked. Hayshaw writes, "The horrendous ordeal of the 60-odd Bantu men, women, and children who had survived the bloody fall of Cabasa, the deadly march to Luanda, and then the plagued voyage of the Bautista, only to be stolen by English pirates in a fierce sea battle, had not ended. Powerful men in England, Spain, and Virginia were about to enter a struggle over the purloined Africans that would eventually dissolve the Virginia Company's monopoly on North America. The first Africans arrived in English-speaking America in late August 1619, 16 months before the Pilgrim Mayflower reached America." Now the background. The Bautista has come all the way from Central America, crossed the Atlantic Ocean, is in between Cuba and Yucatan Peninsula, and it is attacked by two English privateering ships. Remember, that's illegal now. These were owned by Puritans. They attacked it, tremendously damaged it, expecting to find much gold and silver cargo there. The cargo they found was, the records say 20-odd Africans, but who knows how many there were. That was just on one ship. With some kind of appearance of legality, the White Lion had a license from Holland to do privateering, but the treasurer didn't have any license at all. Its license from Italy had expired. So these two English ships attacked the Bautista there in the Gulf, tremendously injure it. They take their cargo, which is all their slaves, and there are several of their slaves, and they're off to Virginia. The White Lion, in records of the Virginia colony, lands. There's record of the 20-odd Africans there. There's no word about the treasurer until later on. Nobody admitted the treasurer was there. It was a completely illegal pirate ship. In fact, if you want to do some good archaeological study, it's somewhere in one creek, somewhere off the Chesapeake Bay, that it was so injured during the battle that after it unloaded its cargo, they sent it up some creek, and presumably the ruins are still there in that creek to this very day. So now they have these Angolans in Jamestown that they can't admit to, particularly from the treasurer, because if the King of England, James I, finds out about that pirateering's been going on, it wasn't slavery he was against, finds out the privateering was going on, he may shut down the Virginia Company, and that'd be the death of Jamestown. So there was all kinds of cover-up by these Puritans in their records and reports that they sent back to England. But there was one particular Puritan, man of integrity by the name of Edward Sands, that exposed the cover-up. He's found out what had happened, and he wasn't about to let it go. He didn't want Jamestown. You see, what these men, Rolf and Argall and Rich, wanted Jamestown to be was a haven of English pirates, English Puritan pirates. And Edwin Sands didn't want that to happen. And so he reported to the authorities about these slaves, these Africans, being stolen from the Spanish off this ship, the Bautista. That brought down the house. King James I was disgusted. There was a great rift now in the Virginia Company that settled Jamestown between those who wanted to make it a Puritan pirate haven and those like Sands who did not want it to be such. And so the controversy became so severe, the scandal and the intrigue and the cover-up so blatant and so well known, that James I had all he could take. And so in 1624, he disbanded the great Virginia Company that formed Jamestown and created the first crown colony in North America that is directly answerable to him. The fact that he would make a lot more money that way, who knows whether that came into the picture or not. But nevertheless, the Virginia Company was no more. All because of the scandal connected with the stealing of these Angolans off a Spanish ship by two privateering English ships that were not supposed to be doing such a thing. The scandal of this exposed cover-up became the most important incident in early English colonization, and it would determine the future shape and character of colonial America. And that's not an understatement. If not for the scandal over this small group of stolen Africans, there would be no Maryland, no North Carolina, no Delaware, no Rhode Island, no Pennsylvania, no Maine, no Connecticut, no Massachusetts, no Plymouth Colony. What the United States might well be without the theft of those Africans would be southern Canada, if it weren't for the Black Mayflower. In fact, on one instance, when the separatists, the Pilgrims, came to the Virginia Company and asked to settle them in Jamestown, the Virginia Company was so entangled in this Bautista affair that they tabled the whole motion. And praise the Lord they did, or these Puritans would never have wound up in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And so you see, when we say, so what happened? What happened is it broke the monopoly on Virginia Company. Virginia was everything from North Carolina to Maine to the Pacific Ocean. Now, and it controlled everything. Now the Virginia Company's gone. And that made room for many other kinds of charters with various other groups. Hayshaw says, now with the dissolution of the Virginia Company and its monopoly on North America, the Atlantic coast was open for colonization at the discretion of the kings of England to a broad range of interests, faiths, and commercial ventures under the British flag as a result of an act of piracy that delivered a handful of Bantu Angolan men, women, and children to Jamestown in the summer of 1619. Because of that, there was the Plymouth Separatists landing 1620, Rhode Island, Connecticut 1636, Roman Catholic Maryland, Quaker Pennsylvania, and the whole structure and shape of the United States was determined by the intrigue connected with the Black Mayflower. Now, I want to tell some stories about some of the original and early Africans in Jamestown, Virginia. I mean, this is just touching the surface, and I'm leaving out some of the getting down and dirty parts. I mean, there's some exciting things going on here. Everything you'd want in a good movie is in this story, in these stories. But there's all kinds of records that from which this Tim Hayshaw collected his information. So, and it's interwoven on purpose. You're going to see that the lives of these original Angolans are interwoven down through their generations, and you'll see why in a minute. So I'm just going to tell you a long story now the rest of our time. So sit back and relax. Introduce you to some people. James Grayweir. James Grayweir, Graweere, was brought to Jamestown in 1619 on one of the two ships, the Treasurer of the White Lion. He worked on a 1,000-acre plantation belonging to a man named William Evans. Adjoining Evans' land was the plantation of a Jamestown legislator named Robert Shepherd, who among his slaves owned a black woman named Margaret Cornish, who was also one of the Bautista Angolans. In 1635, John Grayweir and Margaret Cornish had a son. Later, Margaret left him for a young white man named Robert Sweet, who fathered a child by her. When this was found out, Robert and Margaret were charged with fornication, tried and convicted on October the 17th, 1640, and were punished according to the customs of the day. Not because there was interracial, but because there was fornication. John Grayweir went to court for custody of his child that he had with Margaret Cornish, and 5 months later, he sold his livestock to buy his son's freedom. He wanted to remove his son from slavery and from her custody because, says early manuscripts, he desired his child be made a Christian and be taught and exercised in the Church of England. Robert Sweet and Margaret Cornish never repented. They had 3 children, Robert Cornish, William Sweet, and Anthony Cornish, as well as a daughter. Another Angolan named Emmanuel Driggus, D-R-I-G-G-U-S. Some of the English call him Rodriguez, but it was Driggus, Emmanuel Driggus, adopted this mixed daughter of his former girlfriend and her lover. Later, Grayweir became an officer of the Virginia court during Cromwellian days. And one of his duties was to punish white lawbreakers at the public whipping post. These lawbreakers included white men and white women. His position showed that he was well respected in Jamestown, and there's no record of his ever being implicated in the smallest offense. As far as the son by Margaret Cornish, he may have been an early free black planter named Mihiel Gowen, G-O-W-E-N. Born in 1635. Gowen flourished and was the ancestor of the very large Gowen family now spread throughout the country. One of his descendants was elected to the Mississippi legislature in the 1900s. Many of his descendants fought as patriots in the American Revolution, and one of his descendants, John Buck Gowen, rose to the rank of general in the colonial army. There's no record that Robert Sweet ever spent a cent toward freeing Margaret Cornish from slavery or raising their children. Their descendants increased greatly and survive today with the surnames of Cornish and Sweet or Swift. Hayshaw says a number of their descendants fought as patriots in the American Revolution. You're going to see that over and over again. The descendants of these Angolans fought the American Revolution. Some married Pamunkey Indians and were listed as Indians. Immediately after the Revolution, the Sweets were among the earliest English-speaking Americans, black or white, to cross the Mississippi River into the West. Some of their descendants became wealthy and were listed in government records as white or mulatto. Other Sweet descendants were classified as black, and one was the first case in which a person of color was admitted to a white Southern university in the 20th century. Now, I want you to notice something. The descendants of these original Angolans in Jamestown, some of them were legally recorded as Indians, some as mulattoes, some as whites, and some as blacks. So with all the intermarrying, and there was a great amount of intermarrying between the Angolans and English people, when I talk about the descendants of the original Angolans, you don't necessarily have to think a black person. You may be a descendant for all I know, or I. That these descendants went across the board in color. Emmanuel Driggus, Rodriguez, the man who adopted the mixed daughter of Margaret Cornish and Robert Sweet, was also one of those aboard the White Lion. Driggus's first wife was a slave named Frances. He was a skilled cattleman who obtained his freedom. He used his money to purchase freedom for other black slave children in Virginia. And in doing so, he changed the lives of hundreds of the descendants of those former slaves for centuries. After his wife Frances died, Driggus married an English woman named Elizabeth in 1661. She would have probably been courted by a number of young white men, but she chose Emmanuel Driggus and bore him 2 children. One of his descendants, a grandson, Azaricum Driggus, became a wealthy planter. Another descendant was Captain Winslow Driggers, who led a militia company of white planters protesting British taxes in the Carolinas on the eve of the American Revolution until he was captured and hanged by British loyalists. Another descendant of Driggers was Captain Gideon Gibson, who also led white farmers in raids on British officials who were seizing their livestock for taxes. Gibson was praised as a patriot and an orator on the floor of the Carolina Assembly. Several illustrious political families of the 18th and 19th centuries were related to him. The surname Gibson is common among a group of people in various parts of Virginia, Tennessee, North Carolina, and Kentucky called Melungeons. Many traditions and terms originating with these early Angolans appear in the American West. You're going to see why in a minute, but let me tell you some of the words we get from these Angolans. Corral comes from their word kraal. Dogi is the Bantu word for a small young calf. Bukra, buckaroo, cowboy, comes from these ancient Angolans. It's widely believed that the American cowboy learned about herding cattle from the Spanish cowboys. And it's believed that they learned their superb horsemanship with reference to cattle from the Moors of North Africa. However, says Hayshaw, it has been unrecognized that Bantu, who were sent to Central and South America from Angola, first taught the Spanish cowboys about tending cattle on the open range. And the Western cattle culture that developed in North America owes as much, if not more, to the Angolans of Jamestown as to the Spanish. African man William Ashworth, born free in 1793 in South Carolina and directly related to the first Angolans of Jamestown, had several descendants who moved into the American West, not as slave cowboys, but as free black cattle barons. Immediately after the American Revolution, Ashworth moved his cattle from the PD River into Louisiana. His sons crossed the river into Texas frontier before the fall of the Alamo and before any other English-speaking white cattleman got into Texas. The descendants of the Angolans were there raising cattle. Sadly overlooked for centuries, the origin of the North America cattle culture begins at Jamestown with the arrival of the black Mayflower, Bantu cattlemen, like John Grayweir, Manuel Driggers, and others pirated from the Spanish frigate Bautista. Hayshaw says one of the most striking features of these free founders of African America at Jamestown is how their descendants stuck together long after moving west. Children of the first families of 17th century Virginia, the Gowans, Driggerses, Deals, Johnsons, Carters, Harmons, Sweets, Cumbos, and many more, can be found establishing communities together 2 centuries later, far away from Jamestown. Before the 1700s were over, and before the American Revolution, refusal to attend the state-approved Anglican Church in Virginia indicated religious rebellion, religious dissent. And so when Spirit-produced revival swept America, many people of color joined these dissenting churches like the Baptist churches because the Anglican Church in Virginia and the Catholic Church in Maryland submitted to the terrible colonial laws forbidding pastors or priests from blessing mixed marriages. This was in the 1700s. One of the continuing controversies surrounding early black America arises from clear evidence, says Tim Hayshaw, that some free African Americans purchased African slaves. Even in some black families, slavery was a divisive issue. Some of the black Carters, for example, held slaves even as other black carters help slaves run away. However, the wealthy black family most frequently cited as slaveholders were the Johnsons, one of the original Angolan families taken from the Bautista in 1619. By the way, the first slaves did not come to this country in 1619. They came over with the Spanish in the 1500s in an attempt, failed attempt, praise the Lord, to colonize Virginia and North America. The original name of these two people were Antonio and Maria. They later changed their names to Anthony and Mary Johnson. They were on either the White Lion or the Treasurer. Between 1624 and 1634, they had four children, two boys and two girls. At the beginning, they probably worked on the Bennett plantation as slaves. In the late 1630s, their whole family was moved to Charles Scarborough's land as Bennett's wedding gift to his daughter. Between 1647 and 1648, they acquired, these are Angolans, 4 head of cattle and were freed during the Cromwellian era and because of it. They settled as tenant farmers in a small Angolan-American Malungu community, mulatto, Malungu, Malungian, near Jamestown. They soon increased their herd and planted their own tobacco. They acquired some land, and their farm of 250 acres was 5 times greater than the plots given white indentured servants upon their release. Cashing in on their cattle and tobacco, they acquired 5 English servants by paying their passage from England to Virginia. 1652, the Johnson's oldest son, John Johnson, obtained an additional 550 acres of land by paying the voyage of 11 whites, male and female. That same year, the youngest Johnson son, Richard, claimed an additional 100 acres with 2 more indentured servants. During this same time, the Johnsons bought an African slave named John Casor, C-A-S-O-R. Remember, this is an Angolan family buying an Angolan slave. Not only did they buy a man by the name of John Casor, they bought an African woman named Mary Gershin. Hayshaw says, Africans in Africa owned other Africans as slaves for centuries, before and after Anthony Johnson came to Virginia. And he was continuing a long tradition of his native homeland. He and Mary Johnson had themselves been enslaved by Africans in Angola and sold to Europeans. As under the pre-colonial Angolan system, Anthony Johnson in Jamestown allowed the enslaved John Casor to raise cattle and crops so that he could eventually afford to purchase his release. But under the American indentured servant system, the method of land acquisition by bringing new laborers to the colony increased the demand for laborers, thereby driving up the price of slaves, including the price that enslaved Africans had to pay to free themselves. Johnson's slave, John Casor, in 1654 protested to the Jamestown authorities that he was wrongly enslaved by the Johnsons and that he had papers to prove that he was originally purchased as an indentured servant, not a slave. The Parker brothers, who were white, spoke up on Casor's behalf. Their motives were not pure, as you'll see in a minute. Casor's case went to court, at which time Mary Johnson and her 2 sons pled with her husband Anthony to set Casor free from slavery. Anthony was pressured with relenting, and he finally paid Casor's freedom dues, set him free, although Casor never produced his papers proving that he was an indentured servant. Immediately, Casor began serving on the Parker's plantation, which appears to be the reason for which the Parkers intervened for Casor in the first place, is to have them on him on their plantation. Being suspicious of the white Parker's motive, Angolan Anthony Johnson had second thoughts. And the next year, he sued to have the Parkers return Casor to him as his permanent slave. The court sided with Johnson and ordered the Parkers to return Kasor and to pay all court costs, because the court had found that the white planters had enticed Kasor to leave his master. These are all Angolans. After Anthony died, Mary Johnson allowed John Kasor to purchase his freedom with the cattle he was allowed to raise. Mary guided her family for a decade and was highly regarded by blacks and whites alike, serving the Jamestown community as an informal doctor. Hayshaw says, Mary Johnson represented a significant leap forward in the development of colonial Jamestown, and indeed in all of English-speaking North America. She and the women of the first generation, black and white, worked in the tobacco fields in the 1620s. They bore children in the 1630s. They became involved in family finances, often as widows, in the 1640s. And by the 1650s, they established the foundation of advisors, informal historians, lay ministers, folk healers, godmothers, small financiers, adoptive mothers, babysitters, and midwives that was important in all the frontier social life. He continues, the amazing life of Anthony Johnson covered the dramatic fall of Kabasa, the forced march to Luanda, the terrible voyage over the Atlantic on the Bautista, captured by pirates who threatened to throw him overboard at Bermuda, the Good Friday Massacre of 1622 in Jamestown when Opechancanough and the Powhatans start butchering women and children, freedom in Jamestown, the English Civil War, and success as a plantation owner. The Johnsons had many freeborn descendants, and not a few fought in the American Revolution. One of their descendants, Brutus Johnson, was a soldier who died while serving with George Washington at Valley Forge. And then comes Bacon's Rebellion. In 1676, Berkeley was the royalist dictatorial governor of Virginia. He supported the Stuarts to the hilt and the Anglican Church. He couldn't stand Cromwell. When Cromwell came to power, he officially announced that Charles II was the true king and actually sent somebody to England to try to get Charles Stuart II to move to Jamestown. The messenger, by the way, that he sent to England to try to get Charles II to move to Jamestown, name was Richard Lee, the ancestor of Robert E. And praise the Lord that that family learned better through the years. But and also praise the Lord that Charles II did not come to Jamestown. Well, he was the governor of Virginia for 40 or so years. He was a governor under Charles I, and then had to step back a little bit under Cromwell, and then came back in full force with the restoration of the Stuart monarchy and Charles II. And at one point in 1676, the Indians in that area were harassing the farmers and were killing off women and children while the farmers were at work in their tobacco fields, etc. So a man who named Nathaniel Bacon, who was in the House of Burgesses of Virginia, an elected official, went to Berkeley and asked him to muster troops to defend the families against these invading Indians. Berkeley found an opportunity to get even, because many of these people were supporters of Cromwell, and so he wouldn't send any soldiers to defend their families from the Indians. They were butchering them. Nathaniel Bacon said, well, commission me to raise a militia. And Berkeley wouldn't do it. So Nathaniel Bacon, as a lesser magistrate, gathered a militia of troops and protected the family from the families from the Indians, so they wouldn't be a threat thereafter. In the meanwhile, they had a show of force against Berkeley himself because of the high taxes and the dictatorial policies against the settlers. In the process of Bacon's Rebellion, Bacon dies probably of dysentery. And then Berkeley, the soldiers disperse, and Berkeley goes after them with a vengeance to kill everybody that he could that had a hand in that rebellion. Here's the point I want to make. Most of Bacon's soldiers were Angolans. Most of them were African descendants of these early Angolans in Virginia. Well, when the battle was lost and his attempt at interposition failed, you could imagine the state of the crown would not forget the fact that most of these soldiers were black. And that was the transition point in racial relationships in early America. After that, it became harder and harder for a black man to purchase his freedom, and more degrading, oppressive racial laws were put into place so that these Africans would never rise up again as they did with Nathaniel Bacon. So that was a turning point in the history of race relations in the United States. Finally, any discussion of the original Angolans of Jamestown cannot exclude Angolan John Pedro. He was at Luanda, that is the coast where they rounded up all the slaves. He was branded, he was sold, and placed in the Bautista in May 1619. Pedro was a devout Roman Catholic whose parents had been baptized by Jesuit missionaries in Angola. He refused to anglicize his name, as other Angolans had done, like Anthony and Mary Johnson. After a while, he was taken to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and was the first African and the first Roman Catholic in Plymouth. He was welcome at Plymouth, but he didn't want to stay long because those Puritan separatists were always trying to convert that Catholic. While in Plymouth, he explored Massachusetts with Miles Standish, and he met Squanto. And you remember, Squanto was the Indian when the Mayflowers landed. He walked up to him and said, "How y'all doing?" Except he didn't say it that way. Squanto could speak English. Now, what's this English-speaking Indian doing on the coast where nobody expected the pilgrims, including themselves, to land? Because a few months later, this Indian, who had been taken to England as a servant and educated, was brought back to New England by Captain John Smith. And now you have Pedro meeting Squanto. He helped build defenses for Plymouth against the Indians. Pedro lived in Plymouth for 1.5 years, and in 1623, at the age of 30, he returned to Jamestown. He was a soldier while he was at Jamestown, at Fort Algernon, near Jamestown. And in 1650, Pedro had his own plantation and bought white and black slaves. In 1648, he was one of the 300 Africans among 15,000 European settlers in the Jamestown vicinity. By that time, Mulungu, that is mulatto, racially mixed communities of Angolan Christian free men were cropping up everywhere. Keep in your mind, there's a variety of colors here. He married and had one son named Matthew, whose descendants survive in Virginia to this day. Pedro disappeared in 1653. And Hayshaw says his disappearance can be found in the sweeping events that descended upon Jamestown and Maryland as a result of the civil war between the Stuart monarchy and the Puritan Parliament in England. George Berkeley, Governor Berkeley, as we said, was loyal to the Stuarts and to the Anglican Church. During the Cromwell days, he stood up for Charles II, and he enacted a strict conformity law requiring obedience to the king and to the Church of England, of all the settlers of Virginia. The Puritans at Jamestown were unwilling to conform to Berkeley's dictatorial order. And so the Puritans were forced out of Jamestown and resettled along the Severn River near Annapolis, Maryland, which, though it was a Roman Catholic colony, had a toleration clause for other religious dissidents. When the Virginia Puritans, now this is something you may not know about. Did you ever know about the war between the Virginia Puritans and the Maryland Catholics? It was a bloody one. So the Virginians challenged Lord Baltimore's charter, and a number of heavy skirmishes broke out. The Puritan army was sizable, and on May the 24th, 1655, the two sides clashed, the soldiers of the Catholic government of Maryland and the Virginia Puritans. The Protestants prevailed. The Catholic forces retreated, and the Catholic government of Maryland surrendered. Most of the Catholics posted bond, but the leaders were tried and sentenced to death and would have been executed were it not for the pleadings of their and intercessions of their wives and children that convinced the court to let them go. But there was no pardon for four of the leading Catholic soldiers. They were lined up to be shot, and before that firing squad with the rest of the white Catholics was the Angolan John Pedro. First religious martyr in North America. Probably Anthony Johnson, Antonio Longo, Philip Mongon, Benjamin Dahl, and John Greywear, all free men, were among the Protestants in the Puritan army that invaded Maryland. Hayshaw says, in the first generation of Jamestown, few individuals, black or white, could match the adventures of John Pedro. Before the age of 30, he visited the ports of Jamaica, Mexico, Bermuda, and England, and in America he lived in Plymouth, Jamestown, and Maryland, and knew the first families of these colonies. But the greatness of John Pedro, says Hayshaw, was not that he was the first African to visit faraway places. He was notably a man of conviction. He was free, and a highly respected 60-year-old soldier had his execution. So, what do we learn from this story of the first Angolans in Jamestown in 1619? We have them to thank for the original national structure of the 13 colonies. Number two, we praise God for their courageous role in America's War of Independence. Three, we have them to thank for the West's cattle empire. Fourth, we have to thank them to thank for countless other ways their Christian descendants have influenced life in these United States for the past 400 years. And for our forefathers, we need to ask forgiveness for the abuses of their slavery and for the racism with which they have been treated through the years. These original Africans, to quote Noah, were indeed servants of servants, that is, servants par excellence. And we should do all we can to help today's African Americans understand and appreciate the courage and contribution of those on the Black Mayflower voyage and praise God for His mercy and His providence. In the 1907 anniversary of the celebration of the 300th anniversary of Jamestown, Virginia, one of the leading speakers was Booker T. Washington. One of my favorite people in American history, and those of you who are homeschooled, make your children read Up From Slavery. Not Frederick Douglass, but Booker T. Washington, Up From Slavery. A great book that every homeschooler, every Christian ought to read. He was there at the Jamestown 300th anniversary in 1907, and here is a paragraph from his speech. There are special reasons why we, the Negro people, should have a part in the Jamestown Exposition. It was near this spot, nearly 300 years ago, that the first representatives of our race were brought into America. It is especially fitting, therefore, that since here we entered slavery, that on the same spot we should show results both in slavery and in freedom. When our first representatives landed here, we were only 20 in number. Now there are nearly 10 millions. When our first representatives landed here, we had no uniform language. Now we speak the English tongue. Says Washington, for the most part, we were pagan. Now, 1907, we profess Christianity. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for the display of your magnificent providence in the bringing of these early Angolans to America in 1619. For Christ's sake, amen.